Before we begin our class today, I'd like to remind you of something, that when Sennacherib was advancing on Jerusalem, he was camped at Lachish, and there was a huge army there advancing on the capital of Israel, and there the Jews were in dire straits, and they were batting down for this assault. They were incapable of defending themselves, and out on these plains south of Jerusalem at Lachish, Sennacherib's army, the Assyrian army, was encamped, and they were preparing for an assault the next day. And suddenly it says that the Lord Jesus Christ intervened, and on that evening he slaughtered 186,000 Assyrian soldiers, thus preserving the Jews for yet another try. Nothing like having the Lord on your side. And we find in the New Testament where the Lord has been quizzed by many of the people who are desirous to know how things will ultimately come out. Several of them quizzed him and said, "What will be the end of our dispensation?" Which takes you to the tribulation. And he said to them, "I will eventually come, but until then, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Do not be in any way deceived by this, for there will always be conflict until our return. Wise nations prepare to be assaulted by predators. We have consistently done that over our history, but in order to accomplish it on as an efficient level as we have been capable, we have to have those who step forward and volunteer to serve in the United States Armed Forces. And we're honored to have here today one of the front rankers of a Promakos who has gone to Iraq on two occasions and is scheduled to go back yet again later this year. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm pleased to have with us today Mark Davey. Stand up and salute, buddy. And, of course, Jill. Nice to see you guys. In our studies today, we are, as I mentioned during the Eucharist, wading through John chapter 14, which contains a tremendous amount of information. And it's obvious that it would, because it's all in red letters primarily. And when the Lord speaks, there's a lot of information contained therein. Now, we are examining in our study things involved with John 14:24. To get it into context, though, I think it would be better for me to go back to John 14:23, what we call the paraphrase translation from our study, and then we'll note the obverse in verse 24. Verse 23, "If anyone develops reciprocal love for me," and that is the prothesis of a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, "then he will learn, protect, and execute my word. And my Father will love him in response to his loyalty," and that means blessings. "And we, both the Father and I, will establish fellowship with him," that status quo spirituality, amplified by the indwelling ministries of both. "And we, both the Father and I, will take up residence in him by means of the indwelling." And then verse 24, and this is from the New American Standard, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, we began research on that verse the other day, and we began to take a look at some of the things that can cause a person not to know the word and therefore not love Christ, and that is to become involved in erroneous theologies and get involved in ideologies. Ideology is human viewpoint. It's a body of concepts that have to do with culture, has to do with socio-political ideas. These are the kinds of things that emanate by human viewpoint in the mind of an individual who does not know truth. Now, you can know what is true, but truth is identified in Scripture, and therefore to know truth is to be able to make good decisions from a position of strength. And without guidance from the Word of God, you eventually will be compromised by the machinations of human viewpoint and the doctrines of demons. And therefore, it is dangerous for the believer to take lightly the teachings of the Bible, people want all sorts of facades placed in our society, but they will not devote the time or the energy into delving into what the Scripture has to say so that they can renovate their souls. It does no good to have the Ten Commandments posted on schoolroom walls or in courthouses if people are breaking them constantly. The ability to maintain loyalty to certain concepts such as those requires an inner inventory of the Word of God and the power to execute it through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And without these things, you cannot keep these commandments, which are only a precious few of those that are found for us to follow. You are going to find yourself in status quo carnality, and you can quote the Ten Commandments until you're blue in the face, and you will lead a miserable life, and you cannot keep them. You cannot keep the ten. And you can be good in one or two, but you're no good at all ten of them. No one is, and the Jews learned that. So the Bible clearly distinguishes true from false. It distinguishes right from wrong, righteousness from wickedness. Those who assert that precise distinctions between these dichotomies are not possible do not understand the results of that opinion, for they cannot guard the word because it is vague to them. It is not clear to them. It is abstruse, and as a result, they cannot love Christ. Now, if principles and standards are left to human interpretation and definition, then what is right varies with the individual, and eventually he must lead to a loss of order in the soul. His decisions do this. He becomes disordered in his thought. And as a result of that, there emerges a disorder within the commonwealth. This describes client nation America today. For people do not have order in their souls where they can identify the lie. And all a person has to do today is stand up on a stage and allegedly have some sort of appealing appearance, have mellifluous lips, and then regurgitate platitudes that absolutely have no content. You listen to these people who are running for office now. They sound good, but break down what they're saying, and when they're done, they've said nothing. And these are the ones that are on top of the ledger. The ones who sound good are the ones everybody wants to vote for, but what they've said, when they do make sense, is going to do damage to the republic. Now, when it comes to the pulpit, you have the same problem. People stand up and make all of these wonderful comments from the pulpit about love. But there's no drilling into the Word of God to understand that love is based on a clear and precise understanding of the absolute principles of the Word of God. And without these, your love is wanting. You cannot love your wife unless you love God first. You cannot love your husband unless you love God first. And you guys that are not married know this. Love is not an emotion. That's eros. And that word is not found in Scripture. It's agape and phileo. And agapao is the verb form. And agapao and phileo have to do with mental attitude love for others. And it starts with love for Christ and love for God, and that's reciprocity. And you cannot love others until that occurs first. Now, it is true that marriage is a divine institution for the entire human race, and there is a form of love the unbeliever can generate for a right person. But they cannot have the joy and the happiness that is associated with a Christian marriage, for it is amplified by love for God. That's what holds it together, if it's to be held together. And both of them have to have this. Therefore, unequally yoked becomes a principle. So the Scripture presents the first problem-solving device in order to ensure this, and that's rebound. And marriages need that as well as any operation, including the individual soul. Rebound is imperative. The hypothesis of verse 23 is to be kept. Therefore, verse 24 shows you the other side of that ledger. Those who do not love Christ. And so the goal of this church is to convey the importance of fulfilling our fiduciary responsibility to the Word of God. You have a responsibility, an obligation, you have a duty to keep the Word. And the only way you can do that is learn it, and that means boring Bible classes. We noted then in closing on Thursday some essentials required for accurate biblical analysis quickly, and then we'll resume. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible, and perfect Word of God and contains His complete message to man. Do you believe that? If you do, then you must subscribe to the idea that there's absolute truth found in its pages. Absolute means that they are eternal, do not waver or deviate. They're as good the day they were written as they are now. Because it's the 21st century, therefore, in no way cancels the importance of a biblical absolute. Although all the Bible reports is true, not all of what it reports is truth. For we are informed of human error, we're informed of sin and bad decisions, angelic rebellion, and human duplicity. All of these things are reported accurately, but they're not truth, though they're true. The Bible's contents are revealed to us progressively in parts. This is important to know. It addresses the specifics and particulars that define the spiritual life of believers at various times in history. We noted the difference between Israel and the church. They had sacrifices in the temple, and they did this consistently according to a lunar calendar. In the church age, we don't slit the throats of goats, and we don't take our alms to the temple. You have a specialized priesthood in Israel. You're a royal priest in the church age. There's quite a bit of difference here between the two dispensations. There's a difference between the church age and the millennial kingdom, and we noted that. That history is sectioned off into compartments turns out to be the idea, and you cannot understand Scripture unless you divide it off into its spiritual compartments. This is called dispensationalism, and that is the theology of this church. The idea that the promises given to Israel, by the way, have been rescinded and transferred to the church is an insult to the integrity of God. God gave absolute promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And are we to understand that they no longer apply to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, but rather have been transferred to the church? And that makes God a liar. And you can do all of the gymnastics theologically that you want to do. It boils down to the fact that the unconditional covenants to Israel are not unconditional. They are conditional based on the future dispensation. And God knew that in eternity past, so when He gave these unconditional covenants to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and David, He knew He was lying. And is that something that we can believe? He knew in eternity past all of human history. He knew that He was going to give these unconditional promises to these people. But He also knew that when the church age arose, that He had decided not to keep them. He'd just transfer them over to the church. And to hell with you, Israel. That's never going to be the case. Israel is protected every hour of every day until the second advent of Christ, when those unconditional promises will be fulfilled to the jot and tittle. Yet there are denominations that teach otherwise. And fine, that's okay with me. My job is to pound into your head that that's not what the Bible says, so that you don't become deluded and deceived by it. And without a clear differentiation between Israel and the church, it is impossible to define the Christian way of life. Why is that? Because if you do not differentiate between Israel and the church, then there's a tendency to go back and say, okay, if the promises given to Israel now are the churches, maybe the mandates are. And you find people going back to the Old Testament and pulling out principles of the Mosaic law and applying them in the church age when the New Testament does not give permission to do that. Certainly there are things taken out of the Mosaic law that are reiterated in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean it's Mosaic law anymore. It's now church age requirement. If it's reiterated in the New Testament, then we go by it. If not, we ignore it. Are we going to start slitting goats' throats as per the moon phase? That's not reiterated. Christ is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. We don't need the illustrations anymore. We have the absolute. Therefore, the severe regulations of Old Testament law, which were designed to reveal to the Jew his sinful nature and the need for a Savior, results in extreme legalism being imposed on believers in the church age. And this is not an age of legalism, it is an age of grace. Christ has set us free. You're not trying to keep the law anymore for salvation, as so many did. You keep the law if it is reiterated in the New Testament in whatever passage. You keep the commandments as they are revealed in the New Testament in whatever passage. And you do this as a believer in order to serve God. You desire to do this because you know that you have a Savior. He is risen, that He loves you. You have an eternal future. You know what He wants you to do. You're in His plan. And therefore, your desire is to serve Him, and you delve into Scripture to find out what He wants you to do. What's the order of the day? And one of the clear signals of negative volition is when in Bible study, in Bible class, in reviewing notes, listening to some electronic gizmo, if what is being discussed is not of interest to you, then you're negative to the Word of God. If what is being discussed you disagree with, when it is clearly delineated for you, you are negative to the teachings of the Word of God. When what I teach, or any other communicator teaches, agrees with your preconceived ideas of how it ought to be, and you're happy with that, but reject the other, then you have itching ears. And once I start on things you don't agree with, you're out of here. Christian, through Christ, has been set free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8:2. Set free. Set free from death. You don't have to worry about that. Do you know that when you die, it takes 1 second? There's a last breath, a death rattle. That's it. You're done with that. How long does death, literal death, where you flatline? The EKG flatlines. How long does that take? Like a second or two? People fear 2 seconds. All their life fear these 2 seconds. And you just absolutely break out in cold sweats thinking about those 2 seconds. I do not want to go through those 2 seconds. And they whine, they mule, they worry, they fret, they go over here to Gold's Gym. They buy these fibers, all of these vitamins and everything, and pump up, walk a lot, put on those little shiny pants and pedal it around the neighborhood in the middle of the lane you're trying to drive in. Trying to avoid those 2 seconds. And friend, we're all got 2 seconds on the agenda. But what happens after the 2 seconds? You're going to look back on the life you've had, no matter how joyful it is. You're going to look back on the life you had post those 2 seconds and say, why did I stay there so long? Why did I fight and sweat and grieve for so long when this is so much better? We have members of our families who've gone on to be with the Lord, and they cannot wait to see us get there and say, so, how was it? Since I've been gone, what'd you have to suffer through? And you can give a long list the doctor's given you, give a long list your wife's given you, give a long, etc., as to why, you know, it may have been a good idea to just gone ahead and gone with them. Or so why are we here after salvation? Why don't we just shoot ourselves right between the eyes and just go on? Because we have a duty and obligation. We have a fiduciary responsibility to remain on this earth as long as the Lord needs us in order to learn how to serve Him and then do it. And you're not keeping your fiduciary responsibility if all you do is worry about those 2 seconds. The Christian through Christ has been set free from the law of sin and death. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. And for an Israelite to acquire salvation through works, he was obligated to keep the law without fail throughout his entire life. See, they didn't realize, they got the idea that they kept the law perfectly, that that was salvation. Of course, those that understood the ritual that was, of course, demonstrating and illustrating the coming Messiah, they got the program, but so many didn't. They thought they had to be perfect and keep the law perfectly. And therefore, salvation is based on keeping the law, works. They were asking themselves to do something they could not do. And the law, therefore, is designed to say, look, I am perfect. Pretend you're the Mosaic law. And that's, by the way, about 630 some odd mandates, not just 10. You're required to keep the Mosaic law perfectly. And the Mosaic law is saying, okay, I'm the perfect thing here. I'm the perfect standard. And I want all y'all to go by it. And here I am. Have at it. But what I require is perfection. And what the Mosaic law then is saying to Israel is, keep me perfectly. And if you can't do that, maybe you need to consider somebody else helping you out. And that would be the Messiah, illustrated by the animals and the birds and the what have you. And there were those who got that because the specialized priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, communicated these things to the people. And some of them got it and some didn't. You remember the first generation were a bunch of whack jobs. And they had every opportunity and every asset, for they were the first to receive the law. They were the first to receive instruction from the Levites. They were the first to be led by the great genius Moses. Yet they, except for two of them, sans Moses, Caleb and Joshua, were the only ones to get it out of that entire first generation. And we studied them in detail. Yet they were the privileged. They were the privileged 2 million that had this information, had the opportunity to go into Canaan, to take Canaan. Yet they said, oh, we're grasshoppers in their sight. And they were afraid of dying, afraid of the 2 seconds. And therefore they preferred to stay in the Hornada and suffer through that desert environment, all the cobras and what have you. One cobra would have been enough to me to let's go to Canaan. Paul addresses the fulfillment of what the Levitical offerings taught in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh. Why couldn't the law accomplish its objective? Because the people that it was requesting perfection of had a sin nature. A law could not do it, could not bring this perfection about, because the objects of its desire had a sinful nature. It's almost like, you know, I don't know if any of you have ever coached a sports team before, but you take what you get, and it's okay, we're going to play baseball this summer, and all the little children in the community can go out. And the little children of the community come in, and you have tryouts, and you decide who is it here that can play this game. Like, that's what Casey Stengel asked about the 62 Mets. Is anybody here that can play this game? There were none. So, but nevertheless, they had to go out there. And so, think Casey. Casey had to stand there in front of this bunch of doofy and see if he could get through 162 games with them. And nobody knew how to play the game. So it's sort of, this is the way with the law. He's looking out there at these people, and I was supposed to organize this crowd, get them thinking very precisely among these absolute principles of mine, these standards that I require, no deviation. And they're whining about the food they're getting free. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, it was a complete welfare deal, manna. Manna's a welfare deal. I mean, the government should name some of the stuff they do, the Department of Manna. And manna fell right out of heaven. And they would go out there and they'd eat it, and they'd eat it. Well, we would like to have some bird. We don't want birds to eat now. Birds. We want a bird. And so the Lord sent them bird. All these birds fell out of the sky, and they ate bird, and but I want you to understand that the law requires of you perfection, and you can't do that. Israel's tried it. You need to give up on it. It's not going to happen. And all of this is superfluous because you were born condemned. And the only thing that removes that conviction is faith alone in Christ alone. And from that point on, you can grow in grace. But what was not possible for the law to do because it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. He was true humanity, but He didn't have a sinful nature, in other words. But He was true humanity. And He was a substitute for sin. And therefore, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh in order that the requirement, absolute righteousness, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled as plerao, to fill up a deficiency. The requirement of the law was perfection. And the only way for you to have perfection is to have it imputed to you. And that occurred at faith alone in Christ alone. You were imputed the righteousness of God. So there's a requirement might be fulfilled in us who do not walk, that's peripateto, that's wheel tracks, that's behavior patterns and character traits, who do not walk according to the flesh because you've renovated your soul, you walk according to the Holy Spirit. That's execution of the word resident in the soul, and that's under the guidance of the Spirit. So that's how you conquer this thing. You conquer it first of all through faith in Christ, and then you conquer life and the flesh by taking the Word of God into your soul and letting it be your light and your guide. And you're willing to defend that because it changes your life. It brings about great blessings from God. And you have fellowship with God. You learn how to serve Him. And that always brings blessings your way. Now, learning to walk in wheel tracks of righteousness then requires systematic study of the Word of God. And that's the big bear. Systematic is the word there. And not showing up on Sundays at Christmas what is that other one? Easter. Not showing up two times a year. And on those occasions, there's a lot of hoopla, by the way. Hoopla. In the mainline churches, a bunch of singing people at Christmas time, they try and build an entire scaffolding where people can stand in a triangle and sing. Really quite beautiful. I've been to those, and I'm not dogging this. It's really quite beautiful. But that's the deal. The people only come on Christmas, sit and watch the triangle sing. And then they read a few passages out of Luke and sing a bunch of hymns, and that's it. And that's all they get all year except for when they go to the sunrise service at Easter. And all of these things are okay, don't get me wrong, but if that's all you're getting is those two deals, you're getting nowhere. You're getting nowhere. There's a systematic study of the Word of God that needs to go in between these things. Such study is fruitless if it does not clearly reveal to the believer precisely what God expects of him. And that means gutting out Bible study. And you're not gutting out anything if you watch other people sing. Which is fine. I'm certain there are many of you in here that sing like birds. And I recruit you. You see these beautiful ladies over here did their playings today. That was good. And I applaud them. And that's wonderful that people step forward. And we can have this. I encourage it. I promote it. I would love for us to have more of this. So it's up to you to volunteer, though I don't hold guns to your head and say, I hope you die if you don't get up there and sing. And all of that is wonderful. But it is not going to replace our fiduciary responsibility, for that does not fulfill it. It is an accoutrement, but it does not fulfill or take the place of what our fiduciary responsibility is. So, learning to walk in wheel tracks of righteousness requires systematic Bible study. Such study is fruitless if it does not clearly reveal to the believer precisely what God expects him to do. Once learned, it is the fiduciary responsibility of the believer to not only obey the Word, but to guard, defend, protect, and preserve it. I think guys in the military cross their hearts and hope to die if they don't do those things for the Constitution of the United States of America. Well, here you go. That's a fiduciary responsibility. You sign up for that deal. You have pledged to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and a lot of domestics you need to defend us against too, I might add. But I know you can't lock and load against them, but the day may come. Our founders said that a little revolution on occasion was a good thing. And why would that be? When it gets so bad that those who are in power completely ignore and disregard the Constitution of this United States to the detriment of the Commonwealth. I recommend nothing. I'm just telling you how things go historically. I plan to sit on the sidelines and buy a ticket myself, because I can't get involved in that, and neither can you. You're believers in Jesus Christ, and you're members of a heavenly polituma. You're not citizen here except in those areas that are required to be a member of a certain political entity. But I'm telling you, historically speaking, it is true, and you can write it down as a fact of history, when leadership disregards its fiduciary responsibility to the people, ultimately the people will arise and revolt. And people like Mark are going to have to try and restore order. And that's just the way it goes. And it is a gut-wrenching thing, I would imagine, to have to hold a weapon against your own citizens. Gut-wrenching. Even though many of them need killing, it is a gut-wrenching thing to have to point a weapon at your own citizens. And that's where we're headed. And where does the fault lie? The fault lies in the failure of pastors in the pulpit to teach the Word of God to their people. There's too much hoopla and triangle singing. All of which is good. I'm not dogging that. I'm telling you, when that's all people are getting, they are not growing in grace. They cannot love God. They cannot do their duty to serve Him. And therefore, they are deluded by the propagandas of the day. And they cannot in any way fulfill any fiduciary responsibility, which takes you over in the political arena and know who to vote for. And yet, what is it that they're doing? They're going out looking for manna. And those who produce the manna are those that are in the government. And they're buying votes for power. And every time they get power, they seek to enhance it. And they do that by passing laws that restrict your freedoms and violate the Constitution. And in essence, that very same thing is what's going on in the churches. In fact, when it's allowed in the churches, it eventually flows out into the Commonwealth. And that's where they get their wacky ideas. Human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, lust patterns. And when in the pulpit you stand up and there is no systematic study of the Word of God, it's all a bunch of bloviations to make people feel good and come back so when they pass the plate, there's enough money to pay the mortgage. That's what it's all about. Don't run anybody away. We need the numbers. Southern Baptist Church, they track you down with letters. Did you know, how many of you have been Baptist? Do you know you still have a letter? I still have one. My letter's in Troy, Alabama. I'm sure it's still there. Because I've never transferred it. You have a letter. And every Sunday they report to Nashville and they want to know why the numbers aren't getting bigger. Up on the wall, they've got a little poster that says, "Those who attended Sunday school this week." Next line, "Those who attended Sunday school last week." Is our number this week bigger? And if not, why? What are you doing? Let's go out on Thursday nights and evangelize people while they're watching their favorite TV show. Don't come to my house during 24 if we ever get it back. Is that the whole idea is numbers. But the issue is to run a bunch of people off. Run them off. Not by saying, "Hey, Fred, I don't particularly like the color of tie you're wearing, out of here." The way you run people off is stand in the pulpit and teach the Word of God. If you do that, you will find out pretty quick that you don't need to expand anything. except maybe get a wider door. And the whole concept here is that if you'll teach the Word of God, there will be a cadre that respond to it and love it and pursue it and protect it and guard it and execute it and therefore learn to love God. And when they love God, then they will be blessed. And by application, by association, others will be blessed throughout the Commonwealth. It only takes a few. And the rest, those that fled through the wide open door, they're going to be blessed in many ways because God is going to bless those who are positive to His Word. And by application, the entire client nation is blessed. If believers are given the responsibility to protect, guard, and preserve the Word, then the implication is that these things need to be done. If you have a responsibility to do these things, then it's obvious they need to be done. Where I'm headed here, I'm going to back you guys in a corner with regard to absolute concepts. We're headed toward absolutes. An absolute principle is one that never deviates, varies, is amended, adjusted, rescinded, anything. It is absolute. And you got to orient to that. You can't say, well, it's the 21st century, you know, we're sort of laid back, we're cool. Be cool now. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer summarizes these insidious and nefarious attacks on Scripture in his Systematic Theology, Volume 2, beginning on page 103. That will be a wonderful place to resume our study in the second session.